In the book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the very first book, called The Fellowship of the Ring, we learn about the Dark Lord Sauron, who poured out all of his malice, all of his anger, all of his evil power and rage into this tiny metal ring. This ring would become the ultimate super weapon to cover the lands of Middle-earth in a second darkness. The ring was indestructible, and it granted its wearer superhuman strength and mind control over their enemies. The only way the ring could be destroyed was to cast it back into the fires of Mount Dune whence it came. Only there could it be unmade, Elrond says in the Jackson films. In a great ancient battle, Prince Isildur, son of the High King of Gondor, would slice off the ring from Sauron's cursed fingers. And in a moment, the Dark Lord would fall to his death, defeated. Finally, right? The foe was vanquished. Finally, his power was overcome. Or so they thought. But right when Isildur had the chance to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom, the ring called to him, and it seduced him. And so the prince kept the ring as a weregild for his father's death, and so evil was allowed to endure. The ring had a mind of its own to return to the heart of Mordor and resurrect the Dark Lord with its evil power to cover the world in a second darkness. And through a train of events, thousands of years passed, the ring was lost until it came to a tiny hobbit named Frodo. At the turning of the ages, Frodo would be asked to destroy this ancient evil ring. He would set upon a treacherous pilgrimage into the heart of darkness, into Mount Doom itself, and cast it into the fire, and so destroy the Dark Lord once and for all. Frodo would traverse dark woods, stinking marshes, razor-sharp rocky mountains, and ultimately navigate the dark dwarven mines of Moria, deep beneath the mountains. This tiny hero would be accompanied by some of the greatest warriors in Middle-earth, a swordsman, a wizard, an archer, and a dwarf with a broad-bladed leaf axe. And as these warriors march into the deep mines of Moria at the roots of the mountain, they valiantly defend Frodo against vicious goblins and towering trolls. They slay those foul beasts. Their arms were strong, their skills adept, and their weapons mighty. But suddenly, the wizard Gandalf looks behind him, and his eyes are filled with horror. Out of a deep, dark shaft appeared a great fire, and the flame grew brighter and brighter and hotter and hotter. The room began to shake, the pillars of the earth began to quake, and a great roar thundered in the deep. Fear struck all their hearts. What was this beast? And Gandalf replied, "A Balrog, a demon of the ancient world. Run! Swords are of no use here." And so this band of mighty warriors fled in the face of the Balrog. But as they ran, the Balrog pursued them until they were cornered at a narrow bridge over a bottomless pit, the bridge of Khazad-dûm. And so the most skilled among them were in that mines of Moria. Unless someone challenged the demon and defeated him, they would all be doomed. So the most skilled among them, Gandalf the wizard, challenged the fiery beast. The three-story tall Balrog, with its great fiery wings, horns, and whip of fire, stood menacingly before this wizard. And with a fierce gaze, Gandalf cast his most powerful spell, striking against the bridge, crying out, say it with me if you know it, "You shall not pass," right? And as the demon took a step onto the bridge, the rock crumbled beneath its feet, and the demon fell down this bottomless pit. The demon was defeated. But as Gandalf turned his back to the falling demon, the Balrog lashed out his whip one last time, catching his ankle, and dragged the wizard to the abyss below. Gandalf, this mighty wizard, would defeat the demon at cost to his own life. And right as Gandalf began to slip down into the abyss, right as that whip of fire caught his ankle and was dragging him down into the bottomless pit below, he said three words. He said, "Fly, you fools! Fly!" And he fell. And so these mighty warriors fled out of the dark mines of Moria into the open country and were ultimately saved at the cost of the wizard's life. Brothers, there is a kind of sin that we are called to resist, right? There's a kind of sin that we are called to defeat like the goblins and the trolls of Middle-earth. And we're called to slay them valiantly as mighty warriors of Christ. There is a kind of sin that we are called to say stubbornly no to protect ourselves with the shield of faith like Ephesians 6 calls us to. There are some sins which we must resist the devil and he will flee from us. But the Bible is clear that there is another kind of sin which we are never called to merely resist. Like the Balrog, swords are of no use here. Shields will not avail you. Your armor is not strong enough to resist it. This enemy will utterly crush you if you try to fight it and resist it merely. And that is the Balrog of sexual immorality. And so there's only one option. We must run. Like Gandalf says, "Fly, you fools." We need to run the other way like scared schoolgirls in the schoolyard. That's the most spiritual thing that you can do when you're faced with the Balrog of lust. Do you believe that? Why? Because it is too powerful for you. Right? It is much too powerful. It will utterly destroy your witness if you get too close. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your life and perhaps even your own soul. The Bible says that there is an exception to the general rule of resisting the devil and sin in your life. And that is when we are called to also flee sexual immorality. When we're faced with most sins, we're called to fight like a warrior. But when it comes to this, we're commanded to flee. Because that's the only way to live. We often assume that we are like Gandalf the Wizard, right? Who is powerful enough to vanquish the Balrog of sexual immorality. We feel like we're David who can defeat the Goliath in our life. But that's not you, brothers. That's Jesus. You are not Gandalf the Wizard. Jesus alone defeated our sexual immorality by facing it head on, and the rest of our sin for that matter. And it was so powerful that it took his own life on the cross. There are some battles that only Jesus can win on our behalf. Amen? Amen? Do you believe that today? There are some battles that only Jesus can win, like Gandalf did before the Balrog. And what does Jesus call us to do now that he has defeated that Balrog? He calls us to flee. He calls us to flee. So let's discover how we must flee this sexual sin together. For the sake of our marriages, for the sake of our witness, for the sake of our own souls. Because all three of those things are on the line, truly, when we engage in the fires of lust. Hear now the word of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and error-free word. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Let's try this again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Praise the Lord. In this text, we are not commanded to fight sexual sin like a warrior. We are called to flee like scared school children. Okay? This foe is well beyond us. Swords and bows and axes are of no use here. And I'd like to suggest that we flee in three ways. First, we must flee circumstances. Second, we must flee desires. And third, we must flee to Jesus. We must flee circumstances. We must flee desires. And ultimately, we must flee into the arms of Christ. Let's look at those together so that we can learn how to defeat the Balrog of sexual immorality. First, we see that God calls us to flee circumstances. Let's say it together. To flee circumstances. Brothers, the first step towards freedom from sexual immorality is to flee from those situations in which immorality presents itself to you as a temptation. Like Joseph, before Potiphar's wife, he fled. Now that Jesus has died, defeating the Balrog of sexual immorality on our behalf, we are called, like the warriors, to run out of the dark mines of Moria. We're not called to go back and enter into the darkness whence we were saved. We're not called to return back to our sin like a dog returns to its vomit. We're called to get out of those places where the Balrogs attack us. We're called to flee those places and those opportunities to indulge the flesh. The darkness, brothers, is where sin likes to grow. And so we need to dwell in the light. We need to flee out of each of those dark places where we are historically triggered and tempted to sin. And we should flee not only for the sake of our children and our marriages and our witnesses, but we should flee for the sake of our own souls and for the sake of our bodies. Look with me at verse 18. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. You hear that? All other sin a person commits are outside of the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own bodies. Brothers, when we are promiscuous outside of our one flesh union with our spouse, we do not merely harm to our souls. We do harm to our bodies. Sexual immorality inflicts real physical consequences upon our human vessels, whether that be physical adultery or digital adultery. We can think of some of the most obvious ways in which that manifests. Those who are sexually promiscuous have much higher rates of contracting sexual diseases. It's been documented that those who watch internet pornography lose gray matter in their prefrontal cortex, which is the decision-making center of the brain, which at the end of the day, on street level, what that means is you lose your self-control. And you lose this cognitive, physical ability to inhibit your impulses in different areas of your life. It makes it harder. Maybe I should say it that way. It makes it harder. Which often leads to marital dysfunction, abuse even, fits of rage, insensitivity, depression, and destroyed relationships. Those who become addicted to the dopamine rush that ensues a session of watching pornography, they often exhibit symptoms of despondency and chronic sadness. Why? Why is that? Well, because your brain has been so inundated with dopamine, which is the hormone that makes you happy, and now it takes higher rates of dopamine to make you happy. Your brain becomes desensitized to regular doses of this happiness hormone, which means that common things which God made to give us joy no longer make us happy, right? Spending time with our children, or going for a walk in the park, or eating an ice cream cone, or going for a bike ride no longer make us happy in the ways that they used to. Pornography warps our brains so that our happiness only comes from fake digital sex on a screen. It enslaves us, brothers. And it is the path to joylessness. If you look at a brain scan of someone who's enslaved to pornography, that brain looks almost identical to someone who has an illegal drug addiction. It looks completely different than a healthy brain. Because sexual immorality damages and harms our brains. It kills our joy, warps our thinking. And that impulse is especially hard to break. It is an overpowering compulsion, an overwhelming desire. It's an enslavement, ultimately. The Bible doesn't describe us as disembodied souls. We are embodied creatures. We are what scholars call psychosomatic beings, which means that we're made of a body and soul. And so when we make decisions, those decisions have real consequences for our bodies. Sexual immorality is a sin against the body. But friends, let me tell you, even worse than that, those decisions have real consequences for our souls. The Bible is clear that sin estranges us from from God. Before we trust in Christ, it creates a barrier of separation between us and our holy God, such that if we persist in it, we will die apart from His presence in the fires of Gehenna forever and ever. And then even when we get saved, when we sin, our sin affects our intimacy with God, doesn't it? It affects our closeness with God. That's why 1 Peter 3:7 is in the Bible, right? 1 Peter 3:7 says that when we're harsh with our wives, our prayers are what? Hindered. Why is that? It's because sin affects our soul's relationship with God. Sin is not a natural thing. It is fundamentally an unnatural thing. It's not neutral. It's damaging to our bodies and to our souls. And if we persist in it, like any sin, sexual immorality has the power to send you to hell. Let me say that again. If we persist in it, like any sin, sexual immorality has the power to send your soul to hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So sexual immorality is a serious thing. Your soul is on the line. Beloved, flee. For the sake of your own souls, for the sake of the souls of your children for whom you are setting an example. If I were to estimate, sexual immorality has probably sent more professing Christians to hell than any other sin. If I were to estimate. Flee for the sake of your soul, brothers. Flee for the sake of the souls that God wants to use you to save one day with His gospel. Flee for the sake of your spouse or your future spouse, if you're single. And so what are those situations? What are those circumstances? Who are those people? Where are those places in which you're tempted, in which you commonly cave to sexual immorality? Is it in your room late at night? Cut it out. Is it on your computer? Take a Louisville Slugger and smash that thing to bits. Or at least put a really good internet filter software on there like Covenant Eyes. Go to bed early, brothers. My pastor used to say nothing good happens after 10 p.m. Okay? Nothing good happens anyways. It's not like anything's really happening in the world. You can listen to the news in the morning, unless it's election night. But even then, just go to bed. You'll figure out. It's not like you can change the results of the election at this point anyways. Okay? You've already cast your vote, hopefully. Already used your rights as a citizen. Go to sleep, okay? Use accountability software. Is it when you're in the bathroom, in the shower, you're alone? Turn the water on ice cold. I'm serious. Is it at that restaurant or at that location where that person walks by? Then avoid that location. You know, one of my pastors up in Canada used to talk about how walking through this as a young man was very difficult. And one of the ways when he first got married that he had to avoid sexual immorality was that there was this bus with a very lewd picture of a woman laying across it. It was for a casino. And he knew that at every time of the day that he drove home, he would pass by that bus. And it took about 5 minutes to get home. And so what did he do? He decided to take the 10-minute detour, the 15-minute detour, instead of the 5-minute detour, and he went around so he wouldn't have to look at the bus. What are you willing to do to ensure that your soul is not ensnared in a sin that will throw you into the fires of hell? And so what are those situations? What are those circumstances? Who are those people and places where you commonly cave to sexual immorality? What are those common triggers which entice you and seduce you to enter back into the darkness of Moria and let that fiery beast of lust overcome you? Jesus commands us in Matthew 5, 28 to 30. "Now, if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. And so God calls us to get radical at cutting out things that endanger our souls. Do you really see this battle as seriously as Jesus does? In the next couple of verses, Jesus is about to talk about sexual immorality. This is what's on his mind when he's speaking these things. Have you really come to the grips with the fact that engaging in sexual immorality endangers your soul to the fires of hell? Because Jesus is clear that if we do not cut out things that cause persistent sin, it doesn't matter if we go to church. It doesn't matter if we profess to know Jesus. It doesn't matter if you have led people to Christ. It doesn't matter if you've done mighty works in His name that God has healed others through. It doesn't matter if you've prophesied in His name. It doesn't matter. Think of Judas. You remember Judas? He's one of the 12, right? He was sent out by Jesus to work mighty miracles in His name. And the Lord healed people through him. And yet in the end, he betrayed him. How often are we, like Judas, betraying Jesus in secret? Tear it out. Tear it out, brothers. This is not literally talking about tearing out a literal eye. It's not cutting off a literal hand. Jesus isn't saying, listen, you need to amputate your body parts physically. He's saying you need to amputate from your life anything that is a stumbling block for sin. You need to aggressively cut out anything that empowers you to indulge your sin. And Jesus has sexual sin especially in mind. You know, my previous pastor up in Canada, I'm referencing my previous pastor a lot. I guess he had a big influence on my life. He traveled to India a number of years ago to train pastors to minister to the saints at a couple churches. And one dear brother came up to him in one of these churches with a severe eye injury. The man had one good eye and one eye that looked like super mangled and mutilated, and it was covered kind of with a bandage. My pastor said to him, "What happened to your eye, brother? Like, are you okay?" And the man said, "I have been lusting after women with my eyes, and Jesus commands me in Matthew 5 to tear out my eye if it causes me to sin. And so I took a fork and I stabbed my eye and wrenched it out so that I wouldn't lust anymore." Friends, I don't know about you, but that is some serious zeal for following the command of the Lord. This man showed serious zeal for following Jesus' command, but unfortunately, this man misunderstood this verse, didn't he? And this was actually one of the reasons why Pastor Paul was preaching in India, is because people were so poorly trained in interpreting the scriptures. Matthew 5 doesn't call us to literally stab out our eye with a fork like this man in India did. It calls us to stab out those things which cause us to run into sexual immorality. It calls us to stab out our phones if that's a stumbling block to sin. It calls us to stab out certain relationships or places which tempt us to immorality. In our pornified culture, we have access to immorality at our fingertips 24/7. And so for most men, the circumstances we must flee are those situations in which we're alone with our phones or our screens. As my pastor used to say, nothing good happens after 10 p.m. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, that might seem impossible for you in our modern world, right? Like, who lives without a phone these days? How is it even possible? Is it even possible to exist without a phone for more than 30 minutes? Like, in our modern culture, we think of this as an absolute impossibility. But according to Jesus, it's better to enter into heaven without a phone than to enter into hell without a phone. Amen? Okay. Oftentimes, we're not willing to give up things like our phones because we do not actually believe Jesus' words that the sexual immorality we're entertaining on them can actually drag us to hell. We don't actually believe Jesus' words. Yeah, that might happen for some people, but I'm not really persisting. Like, I'm kind of repenting. Right? We try to play down Jesus' words here. How seriously do you take Jesus? Do you really believe that your soul's on the line when you mess around with sexual immorality? Do you really believe that your eternity hangs in the balance when you persist in sin? Because that's what Jesus says is true. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says this: Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Does your theology account for those verses? Because the first way in which God calls us to respond to sexual immorality is to flee circumstances. And all true Christians will heed God's warnings. And they will make every effort to cut off anything and everything that causes them to sin. And this presupposes that you can cut off your hand when Jesus commands you to. You can overcome it. There is no enslavement, including pornography, that Jesus cannot empower you to overcome. You know, I think it was St. Augustine who said, command what you will and grant what you command. That's the gospel, friends. We are able to do the impossible by the grace that Christ has imparted to us. And so the second way in which God calls us to respond to sexual immorality, that's the first way. Second way is to flee desires. Let's say it together. To flee desires. Now this is, in my opinion, much harder to do than fleeing circumstances, right? You can leave the solitude of your household and go for a walk, right? You can put a device-wide accountability filter on your phone. You can cut off bad company, which corrupts good character, but you cannot so easily flee your desires. Why? Because you bring your desires with you wherever you go. Your heart is what produces those desires. And I don't know if you noticed, your heart goes with you wherever you go, into any place. And so how on earth are we supposed to flee what is constantly inside of us? How are we to flee sinful patterns of thinking? Well, in short, we are called to recognize our inordinate desires for what they are, to acknowledge that they're there, and then repent at the thought level. Our repentance needs to go deeper than our mere actions. Our repentance is often only behavior deep, isn't it? We say, God, I am so sorry for committing this sin. And that's fine. But God calls our repentance to plunge to the level of our thinking, to our thoughts. As Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Until repentance gets at the thought level, brothers, we will never make progress over our sinful behavior. Repentance is the way to flee sexual immorality at the thought level. Repentance is the tool in God's toolbox for change. We need to say, God, I am so sorry for thinking and for even desiring what is contrary to your law. I get that I've got these inordinate affections. I don't love what you love, God. I love these other things that you hate. Change that in me, Lord. Help me agree with you about my sin. Help me hate what you hate. Help me to love what you love. How often have you repented at that level? That you're grieved at the source of sin. You're grieved that your heart produces it. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he repented. But his repentance did not just go down to the level of surface and behavior. It modeled for us how to repent at the thought level, because that's where transformation truly happens. Because until we repent at the thought level, we'll never see change. In Psalm 51:5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, David recognizes his sinful inclinations at birth. Before he's even able to outwardly act in sin, he goes, goo goo gaga. That's all he's got, right? When he comes out of his mother's womb, he can't say anything verbally to sin. But he recognizes it's already there. It's already in his thinking. It's already in his heart. And then in verse 10, David says, create in me a clean life, O God. What does he say? Create in me a clean heart, doesn't he? And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, what is a clean heart? Well, I don't know if you guys have read Jeremy Pierre's book called The Dynamic Heart. He's a biblical counselor, phenomenal guy. He talks about the heart as having the capacity for thinking, willing, and desiring. And it's a dynamic heart. Our desires affect our thinking and willing, and willing affects our thinking and desiring affects the other two as well. Our hearts are the seat of our will and our affections. And so David is asking God to change his want to. Not just to change his actions, but to change his want to on the inside. He's asking God to cleanse his thinking and his desires to conform to his law. That is what we call deep repentance, brothers. Because a wise Christian knows that sin is like a seed. It starts with a thought, and when that thought is entertained and fondled in the mind, it results in a sinful act. And the end of sin is death. That's what James 1 tells us, right? We read this earlier. I think Ben had shared this with us. James 1, 14 to 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desire. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's run its course, brings forth death." And so if we want to flee our desires for sexual immorality, we need to commit ourselves to deep repentance at the thought level, brothers. When we cut out sin in its seed form, it's impossible for it to germinate into a full-grown plant into our lives. And Paul actually commands us to do that in Romans 12, right? Romans 12, 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of the mind, where your thinking happens, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Because that's where God always starts his transformative work. He renews our thinking, and he renews our thinking especially through repentance. In Heath Lambert's book called Finally Free, he describes how repentance is God's primary tool for transformation in the soil of the Christian heart. So I highly recommend that book. It's called Finally Free by Heath Lambert. It's really gospel-centered, and it's a guide to conquering pornography. Why does he say that this is God's tool for transformation in the Christian heart? Well, because repentance is the place where we meet two kinds of God's grace at the same time. The place where we meet God's forgiving grace, and it's where we meet God's transforming grace. It's where God wipes away all our sins, and it's where God empowers us to live righteously. It's where we're freed from the guilt of sin and progressively freed from the power of sin. Repentance is God's tool for transformation. And so if that's true, that repentance is the key for real change, then how should we repent? How should we carry on in the Christian life? Because that's probably the most important thing I could ever do in my Christian walk. I love what Heath Lambert suggests. He says, when we repent, we must always take at least three clear steps. So if you have your pen and you have your paper and you've not written anything down in this conference this entire time, I want you to write these three sub-points down. They'll change your life if you apply them. Lambert suggests this, that when we repent, we must always take three clear steps. You can remember these three essential steps by using the acronym CAR, C-A-R. The first step in the repentance process is to confess your sins. That's the C in CAR. Confess your sin. We must remember the Apostle John, who said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, so that he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so first, Scripture calls us to agree with God about our sin. That's what it means to confess. It's a homologeo, right? So it's the same, to speak the same thing as what God thinks about our sin. We need to say, God, my heart is not loving you above all else in this moment. I'm not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm loving something else. This is an inordinate affection. This is an idol in my life. And I confess that to you. I verbalize that. I'm going to speak that to you and agree with you that it's wrong. Heath Lambert says, we reject grace when we deny our sin. When you deny your sin, you deny yourself access to God's grace. When you admit your sin to God, you access His grace. End quote. And so that's the first step. Confess. Not with worldly, but godly sorrow for your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, mourning primarily over sin. So would you do that today? Would you confess your sin from a heart that agrees with God? Second, you must affirm God's forgiveness of your sin. So that's the C-A in car. Affirm God's forgiveness of your sin. Keith Lambert says, first he gives us a command to obey, you must confess. Second, he gives us a message to believe. When you confess your sin, God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you of it. Brothers, maybe this is the stage of repentance that you struggle with, right? It is often easier to confess our sins to God and to wallow in that, in sorrow, worldly sorrow for that, than to believe His promise that He's forgiven those who've confessed. Maybe in those moments, you are so overwhelmed with guilt that this is the zillionth time you've confessed the same sin to God. Keith Lambert, I'm just going to read a longer quote from him because I think he's just so helpful here. He says this, "You may find yourself thinking about all the pornographic images you've ever seen, the lustful heart that you've nurtured, or the number of people broken by your immorality. These sorrows are part of the consequence of sin. When you dwell disproportionately on your sin and its consequences, however, you are neglecting God's grace. While it may seem humble and modest to question God's forgiveness, it's actually prideful and arrogant to refuse to believe what God declares to be true about you. Repentance means affirming what God says about you." End quote. And so affirm God's forgiveness of your sin. That is the second stage of repentance. We must confess our sin. We must agree with God about it at the heart level. And then we must affirm God's forgiveness of it, that He has cast our sin as far as away from us, as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest ocean, and He's called you not to go fishing for it. Okay? And the third stage of repentance is to request Jesus' grace to change. To request Jesus' grace to change. Do you remember James 4:2? It says this, "You have not because you ask not." You do not have because you do not ask God. Brothers, are you actively requesting God's grace through prayer? Confession and affirmation lay a hold of God's forgiving grace, but it is our requesting that lays hold of God's transforming grace. And so how are you doing on that? Is your repentance stuck on stage one, right? You're not even willing to admit your sin. You're not willing to admit that it's actually a problem and can send your soul to hell. Maybe you're stuck on stage two. You wallow in unbelief that you're actually forgiven, that God's promises are true. Or do you even refuse stage three repentance, a repentance that lays hold of God's transforming grace, requesting it from Him? Repentance is God's tool by which God wants to cultivate transformation in your life. Do you believe that today, brothers? God did not save you from sin in order to have you run back into the mines of Moria and just be defeated by the Balrogs over and over and over again. That is not why God saved you. The reason God has saved you was to set you free from the slave master of sin so that you could live a life of freedom and joy in things that God made for your enjoyment, which are pure joys. Pure joys, not fake digital sex. And friends, God's promises that we will have what we ask for come to us when we ask in faith. If you want to have God's power for change, you need to request those things in faith. Don't just say to God, "Lord, please help me out," like, if you can, right? Like, God, like, if you're really powerful, like, help me out, but I'm just not sure whether you're actually going to do that or not. What does James say about that kind of prayer? Don't expect anything from God. You're just a wave tossed in the sea, right? You have a divided mind. Would you trust the Lord today that He will give you what He promises all of His children who ask for it? Real grace for change. And so God calls us to deep repentance because that's where change is found. We need to confess, affirm, and request. CAR for short. If you miss everything else in this conference, take that away and go off to your secret place with the Lord in your closet. I don't know, wherever you pray, speak to the Lord and say, "God, help me. Help me in these areas. Lord, help me confess my sin. Help me affirm your forgiveness and help me to request your grace in my time of need." That's what real repentance looks like. We need to confess at the thought level if we want victory. It's going to take deep repentance by the grace of God. But more importantly than anything we could possibly do, God calls us, lastly, to flee to Jesus. Let's say it together. To flee to Jesus. When we turn from sin, the Bible doesn't call us just to run in every which way direction. He calls us to flee to the feet of Christ, to the only one who can forgive that sin, and to the only one who can empower us to kill it. Whether you're doing that for the first time, or whether you're doing that for the 10,000th time as a Christian, running to Jesus is the only way to receive the grace to kill the sin which so easily ensnares us. Because when we run to Jesus, we're reminded of who we are in Him. We're forgiven. He will give us grace in our time of need. Now, on the one hand, this verse applies to unbelievers, right? To those who haven't trusted in Jesus. You must flee to Jesus for salvation. But this verse is especially written to Christians. 1 Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth, right? This command is given to believers who've already been washed in the blood of Christ. Their consciences have been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. It's given to those who are filled by the Spirit, who have become living stones in the temple of God. This is not a command to work for our salvation, brothers. This is a command to work from our salvation. God's salvation empowers us to live obedient lives. That's why Christians are given the command. Look there with me in verses 19 to 20 again. Do you not know that your bodies are what? Temples of who? The Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God in your bodies. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, since God has made you new on the inside, He's made you this temple, God now calls you to live out your newness on the outside. Now that God's made you the temple of His Holy Spirit, He calls you to be holy, like the Spirit inside of you is holy. He calls you to honor God with your body. The basis for God's command to flee is based on the fact that you're God's building right now. You've been made holy on the inside. It's based on the fact that Jesus purchased you at great cost to Himself. You were bought at a price, beloved. And so glorify God in your bodies. And so I'll tell you right now, if you're here today, and if you've not received salvation, and you recognize that today, then God calls you to flee to Jesus right now. Before you even try to obey this command, you need to flee to Jesus first. Don't try to clean up what you messed up. Only Jesus can do that. Okay? Flee to Jesus first. He'll clean you up and empower you to follow the first two commands, to flee circumstances and desires. So if that's you today, then just let me plead with you this morning. Trust in Christ's saving work on the cross for you. Trust that He lived the perfect life that you never could. And that after He lived that perfect life you never could, He died the death you should have died in your place as your substitute. Trust that He did for you what you could never do yourself for yourself, and then He paid for what you did do in His body on the cross. Because only by repenting and trusting in Christ are we made into His people, into His building that hosts the Holy Spirit who empowers us for change. Only once we're made His people can we obey His commands. But if you're a Christian today, and you have the Holy Spirit inside you, then know this. God has given you the supernatural capacity to flee sexual immorality. Let me say that one more time. God has given you the supernatural capacity to flee sexual immorality. Do you believe that? It is so easy to look at sexual immorality and say, this is an addiction. And therefore, I'm in bondage forever as a Christian. The Bible does not have categories for Christians who are enslaved to sin, brothers. I don't care what clinicians tell you. The power of Jesus breaks the master of sin's hold upon us. I am convinced that oftentimes we as Christians do not flee sexual immorality because we do not believe this simple truth. It is what inhibits us in our walk with Christ. Instead, we trust in the lie that we are captives to our immorality, that we're victims, that we're unable to flee from it. But let me tell you, brothers, that's a lie from the pit of hell. On the cross of Christ, Jesus did not just purchase forgiving grace for you. He purchased transforming grace for you. The cross of Jesus didn't just wipe away the guilt of your sin. The cross led to a resurrection which empowers us to walk in newness of life. And so many men of God either don't know or have forgotten that central reality of the Christian life. Just as the cross forgives sin, so also Jesus' resurrection empowers our sin killing, our righteous living. Let me read to you from one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament on this. Please turn with me to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll read the first four verses. Romans 6, we'll read the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. But shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, pay attention to this part, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Did you catch that last verse? We are not only united to Jesus in death as Christians, if you are a brother this morning, we are united to Jesus in his resurrection also. What does that mean? Well, it means that not only have we died to sin on the cross, we've been made alive with him on the inside. We've been given a living spirit, a new living heart. And what does that new life manifest itself in our lives? Look at the end of verse 4. So we too may what? Walk. Walk in newness of life. Walking in the Bible is symbolic for living, which means that Jesus' resurrection empowers us to live new on the outside. It empowers us to break the cycle of stupid and sin that we get in. It breaks the stuckness we have in our sanctification. His resurrection grants us newness on the inside, but that always bleeds to newness on the outside. Jesus' resurrection progressively breaks the inclination of our hearts to run back into the mines of Moria and find the Balrog and give it a nice big warm hug. Because we think the Balrog's going to be good to us. It's going to make us feel good. And yet we're destroyed in the end. His resurrection empowers us to say no to the darkness that our hearts have been inclined to in the past. And to say yes to the light. Heath Lambert says, when this seems like it isn't true, that we can truly be free from pornography, it's because you're thinking more about yourself and your porn than you are about Jesus and his grace. You can be free, but freedom requires grace. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't, died the death you should have, and then rose again so that you could be free from this pornography which enslaves so many men, renders their Christian life worthless, destroys their witness, their marriage, in their lives, and ultimately their souls, so that you could have the power of sin broken over your life. Because that's what Jesus' resurrection empowers us to do. In the words of John Piper, how does God keep us? God keeps us by helping us do keeping things. God keeps us by helping us do keeping things. He empowers us to do what's impossible in our flesh. He empowers us to flee those circumstances. He empowers us to repent of sinful thoughts at the thought level. Because Jesus is our rescue from the Balrog of lust. Jesus' resurrection is where we find power to flee sexual sin. Jesus is the one who sets us free. And he is the one who made us to be free. We as Americans should believe this out of anyone, because this is the greatest freedom, not just physically in a nation, but from the Balrog of sin. Jesus is the gospel, brothers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to just ask you right now that if there are brothers among us who have been caught maybe in sexual immorality, maybe they've not been caught yet, and they fear being caught, they know what they're doing is wrong. Lord, they're here today, and they're ready to take the next step. And they're ready to say no to their sexual immorality. They know that they've tried in the past, Lord. They tried so many times and they failed. Lord, I want to pray today that you would do a miracle in their life. That you would help these brothers to trust in your resurrection, that you have granted them your resurrection power to walk in newness of life. That you have given them every resource that they need. And not only that, you have empowered their hearts to lay hold of those resources that will help them walk in repentance. Lord, I want to pray this morning that brothers who are just believing the lie that they're enslaved this morning, that they're addicted and there's just no way out. I thank you, God, that that the door to hopelessness in ourselves is to hope in Christ. And I pray this morning that these brothers would not look to Christ and feel hopeless, but that they would look to themselves and feel hopeless in themselves. That they would look to Christ and see that there's hope and true power for repentant change. Grant us deep repentance, Lord. Grant us eyes that are fixated on the power of Christ. Help us believe that what you've promised to us is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers.